We are back in the book of 1 Peter, towards the end of the Bible, after Hebrews and James, and right before 2 Peter, actually. And if we're going to be in chapter 3, it'd be helpful to have it in front of you, although it'll be on the screen here in a minute. So throughout this letter, we've been looking at how Peter is encouraging a new group of Christian believers on what it means for them now that they're Christians. What does this mean for how to live in the world? Because following Jesus does change everything. One of the metaphors that Peter uses again and again is that becoming a Christian makes you an exile in this world. And that's why we've called the series Hope for Exiles. It's this word for resident aliens. In other words, our behavior in the world actually separates us from the way things are in this world. And it'll often make us feel a little bit out of place. We'll be distinct. And Peter gives several areas of life where that becomes really clear. And we've looked at some of them already. First of all, he said that when it comes to governors and emperors and the government that you're a part of, your appointed leaders, he encourages the Christians to submit to them and to honor them even when they don't like them. And actually, Peter's writing to a persecuted church, so they probably really didn't like some of their leaders. They were being thrown in jail, and in the middle of that, Peter says, endure suffering and continue to submit and continue to love. Then he points to the master-servant relationship, which we looked at last week, where he calls the servants to willingly submit to their masters and be willing to suffer rather than rising up in violent defense of their rights. And so with both of these real-world examples, what Peter is doing is he's showing us how to live out the example of Jesus Christ and continue to love while enduring suffering. Peter directly links our behavior in this world should look like the way of the cross. What Jesus did for us, that's got to change how we interact with the people and the relationships around us. At the heart of being a Christian, Peter is saying, it's suffering for the sake of others, even people that you don't like. And then Peter applies this principle to one last area. It's a very important one, right where we live. He shows us how this principle of submitting to others and lowering yourself and suffering for others and loving others instead of fighting our way to the top, he shows how that applies to marriage. Now, before I read this next passage, you need to know that some of what Peter has to say here sounds pretty strange and outdated to our Western 21st century ears. But I want us to look at this with fresh eyes because far from being irrelevant, Peter's perspective here is actually revolutionary if we can enter into his context and really understand where he's coming from and why he says what he says. So follow along with me as I read in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter says, likewise, wives, and the likewise there connects to the end of chapter 2. If you have your Bible, at the end of chapter 2, Peter unpacks the suffering love of Jesus, that he sacrificed himself for us. So when he says likewise, he means like that, like Jesus. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. Now, let's just acknowledge that as Western people in a non-traditional, non-patriarchal society, some of what Peter has to say here makes us cringe, right? So it's like, let me get this straight, Peter. You say wives have to be subject to their husbands. They've got to call their husbands Lord, and they can't wear jewelry, and they're the weaker vessels. Cool. Like, what is up with this, right? I mean, Peter does toss the husbands one verse there at the end, but doesn't he seem overly heavy-handed on the women? How on earth could anything here be practical for us today to build healthy marriages? Maybe we should just skip this part. But before we unpack this, just two things. First of all, speaking out of Peter's cultural context, which is very different from the world that we live in, it's possible that we are not hearing clearly what Peter is saying. So we'll get into the context that he's speaking out of to more clearly hear what he's saying. But secondly, let me just encourage you that when we come to God's word, we must always come with a posture of humility. It's okay to have questions. In fact, it's good to have questions and to wrestle with Scripture. I hope that you don't just read the Bible and at no point really say, wow, that really strikes me funny. Let me dig into that, right? It's good to study and to actually find out, am I interpreting this correctly? Or are there other ways to better understand what the author is saying here? Let me research this. Let me dig into this. But ultimately, we do not encounter God's word as judges over it. Like, I'm going to judge what's true. No, we let God's word judge us and reveal to us what's true. Some of us, I think, are like Marie Kondo when it comes to the Bible. Has anybody watched this new Netflix show, Tidying Up? You guys know what I'm talking about? I feel like everybody's watching this show. So if you haven't seen it, it's this little petite Asian woman, and she enters Americans' houses, and we all have way too much stuff because we live in a very consumeristic society, and she helps us throw away all our crap, basically. So she enters their houses, and what she does, she says, take all your clothes out of the closets and dump them in the living room. And she has them create this massive pile of all of their clothes, and they're always like, wow, I didn't realize I had so many clothes. And she just smiles. She's like, yeah, I knew that you'd have that many clothes because you all too much stuff, right? But what she has them do, once all their stuff is piled up, she has them go through each article of clothing one by one, and she has them pick it up and really feel it and listen to it and pick it up, and she asks them, does it spark joy? And if it sparks joy, you get to keep it. And if it doesn't, you throw it away. So it's not like, I mean, you don't ask any, it just doesn't spark joy. And so that's what they do, right? And they end up getting rid of a bunch of their stuff because they realize that they've been holding on to a bunch of stuff that they didn't even like, right? And I think sometimes when we come to the Bible, we come to a verse or a passage or a doctrine and we listen to it and we ask, does this spark joy? And if not, we want to throw it out, right? And that's all well and good when it comes to a t-shirt that's shrunk in the wash, but you don't get to do that with 1 Peter chapter 3, okay? So when we come to the word and it challenges us and it's like, ooh, that actually makes me feel a little bad, like I don't like that, let's dig in a little bit deeper, trusting that God actually knows and understands joy better than we do. And so every part of the Bible that I've really struggled with, when I've dug in, I've explored the context, what's really being said, what God's heart is, ultimately I've been blessed by the word of God at every turn, even when at first reading it maybe didn't spark joy, right? So with that in mind, the posture of humility, what is this passage about? Firstly, I'm going to pull out a few things that help us kind of understand the context, then we'll apply it to what Peter's saying in our lives and marriages. Now, one thing that is surprising is that when we first read this, six verses all directed at the women, do this, do, and then just one little verse for the men, we're sort of like, man, you're being a little overly aggressively bossy towards the women. But there's actually something really unexpected going on here. Because in the ancient world, it was actually very common for scholars and philosophers and writers to write out household codes or instruction for how to conduct family life, for how to conduct life in households. But if you go back and look at these ancient texts, all of these household codes are not written to the wives at all, to the women at all. They were always addressed to the masters of the house, to the husbands. They were never written to the servants and never written to the women. Because in those days, women had almost no social power. They were not really seen as autonomous people in their own right. They really had value and identity in their husband that they were married to. And so you didn't even need to speak to them. You just talked to the man and told him what to do, right? But Peter, if you scroll up a few verses, instead of addressing the masters, he talks to the servants and the slaves. He says, I've got a word for you. And then instead of primarily addressing the husbands, he addresses the wives. And this actually shows us that the gospel empowers the weak of this world. Far from being dishonoring, Peter is honoring women and servants in a profound and beautiful way. He's teaching them that the way of Jesus is not primarily for the powerful. It's definitely not just for the men or the masters. The way of Jesus is for the people on the bottom of society. Now, this did not go unnoticed by the opponents of Christianity in the Greek world. Celsus was a Greek philosopher who actually wrote against Christianity. He didn't like the fact that so many people were becoming Christians, and so he tried to show them, guys, this is why Christianity is actually really stupid. And this is what he said around the time that Peter wrote this. He wrote, or a little after that, but he wrote, because Christians admit that ignorant people are worthy of their God, Christians show that they want to convert only foolish, dishonorable, stupid people and only slaves, women, and little children. Those crazy Christians, like what's wrong with them? They're preaching the gospel to slaves and women. Those are barely even people, says Celsus. Because women weren't honored in the ancient world, but they encountered something very different in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, historical studies have shown that in the ancient world, Christianity grew rapidly among women, specifically for several reasons. First of all, because of the way that women were honored and liberated within Christian community, and so women turned to Christianity in droves. But then secondly, there were many Christian women in the ancient world because in pagan households, and we've mentioned this before, it was very common for people to expose a second female child. In other words, to leave them out, to throw her away, to starve or die of the cold or be eaten by wild animals. They just disposed of girls often because they were seen as an expensive nuisance. Why waste resources on a baby girl that you could give to a baby boy that could give me more social power, that could make money for our family? Now, of course, Christians refused to do that to their own girls. But not only that, they took in the girls of other families. They would often walk around the city gates and picking up baby girls and raising them as their own, which meant that lots and lots of girls in the ancient world were raised by Christians. And so it makes sense that Peter would spend extra time discipling and talking to the women and the wives because most likely this church was filled with women and wives. And so Peter dignifies them by teaching them and showing them that they can make a huge impact in the world with the witness of their lives because not only were so many women Christians, but that meant that there were often more marriageable Christian women available than non-Christian women. So it seems that in the ancient world, many of these pagan Greek men were married to Christian women because there weren't any other women. And again, history tells us that one of the primary ways that the Christian faith spread during the ancient world, first few hundred years of the church, was by wives winning their husbands to the faith. And this was despite the fact that women in that culture were supposed to conform to their husband's religion, not the other way around. Here's another Greek writer, Plutarch, writing around the same time as Peter. He said, "A wife should not acquire her own friends, but she should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships." So you can see that even though Peter is encouraging these wives to follow the cultural protocol up to a point, he says, respect and submit to your husbands, even when they're not believers. After all, if they didn't do that, they would have been viewed as terrible wives in that culture, and that would not have reflected well in the name of Jesus. But Peter only encourages submission up to a point. He says, you've got a greater master. You serve God. You don't follow your husband's gods. You're co-equal heirs of the grace of God. You've got your own relationship with God, independent of any man or your husband. And actually, even though the culture around you is telling you that you're inferior and you should just do whatever your husband does, Peter says, no, you can actually lead your husband into the grace of God. God has a purpose for you. And so those are some of the things going on in the background of this passage that help us to make sense of what Peter's saying here. He's speaking to churches that are likely filled with Christian women, many of them married to non-Christian men, having a hard time with that. And so he spends the majority of his time here coaching them on what the gospel has to do with the way that they interact with their non-Christian husbands. And so with some of that out of the way, let's hear the big idea that Peter's trying to teach them to impact their marriages, which can impact our marriages as well. And he's saying that marriage is about laying your life down. Marriage is about laying your life down. This actually applies to all of us, singles as well, because really, following Jesus means laying your life down, right? And so singles, please don't tune out because some of this doesn't apply to you. First of all, because we married people need your prayers, and also because this might apply to you sometime in the future. But even if it doesn't, man, this is helpful for you to stand in solidarity with us, and some of this will apply to you. And I'll also say to you, if you're here and you're single and you're really struggling with that, let that be known. It's not like today's not for you. If you need prayer in your singleness, we'd love to get around you. We'd love to pray for you as well. But Peter applies this principle of sacrificial love directly to marriages, and we need to hear this. And when I say we need to hear this, I mean you need to hear this, not just your spouse, okay? Because sometimes when we hear, I'm so glad he's preaching on marriage. Please listen up, right? No, think about your own, how am I going to respond to the word of God today? We need this because many of us have a very wrong view of what marriage is and what it'll be like. Many of us think that marriage is ultimately about my needs being met, right? My needs for companionship because I'm lonely, my needs for romantic and sexual fulfillment, my emotional needs to have someone who's supportive of me, my needs for a social partner so I have someone to go to dinner parties with or go on dates with to not feel awkward in public. But Peter doesn't say any of those things about marriage. He tells us here that marriage is about submission. He calls on these women whose husbands are not Christians, and that means they're probably not such great guys, to be honest. But Peter says, submit to them, respect them, honor them, not just when they're wonderful and godly husbands, but even and especially when they're not. Remember, Peter is rooting this whole calling in the example of the suffering of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he had just told them, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called." If you're a Christian, this is our calling. This is what we've been called to, the way of the cross, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Those steps went to Calvary. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then he says, likewise, in that very same way, with that same mindset, that's how you enter your marriages. This vision that Peter gives us for marriage is a lot less about our needs being met and a lot more about suffering for one another's sake. Now, I have to stop and say that Peter is not condoning abuse. This doesn't mean, Peter's not saying that if your husband beats you, you just need to stay in that relationship for Jesus. You're very much allowed to get help. In fact, you're within your rights to call the police on that guy. But at the very least, this tells us that marriage is not just about having our needs met. You know, the number one thing that people say to justify divorce is, "I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be happy." I've heard this from people. I've heard people say things like, I just need to do something for me. I need to make a decision for me. And so they're going to leave their spouse for somebody else. But what if marriage isn't primarily about that? What if you entered into that new relationship for you, if you lived it for you, that one went bad too because you're still doing it wrong? What if it's not just about us being happy? And certainly when we're searching for a mate, you want to find a person that you can have a friendship with, somebody that you can connect well with. But what you're going to find out pretty quickly after being married is that you will let each other down in all kinds of ways. A healthy marriage has as its starting point, how can I love and care for you, instead of just how are you going to love and care for me? It's about how can I lower myself and sacrifice to meet your needs, not just focusing on how you are either doing well at or not so well at meeting my needs. One pastor says it this way: the purpose of marriage is not to fulfill me socially or fulfill me emotionally. The purpose of marriage is to serve your spouse with a vision for his or her future glory. I love that, the vision of their future glory, because the why you serve your spouse is important. Peter says, submit to your husbands and endure through difficult circumstances. Why? So that your husband can experience the grace of God, be one to Christ, be transformed. That's really important because he doesn't just say serve and submit to your husband to get through the day without any major fights, right? It's not just about not rocking the boat. This isn't just conflict avoidance. This is serving the other person because you want them to be everything that God wants them to be. Some people think that they're really good at submitting to the needs of their spouse simply because their personality type is pretty low key and they're not a very pushy person. But just because you're a doormat for your spouse doesn't mean you're actually serving their needs and putting them above you. Because sometimes loving your spouse means confronting your spouse. Sometimes putting their needs above your own needs means stepping out of your comfort zone and actually confronting them. But if you're really confronting someone because you're putting their needs before your own, you'll do it in a loving way. It won't just be about winning. So many times when we fight with our spouses, it's about putting them in their place. It's about elevating myself. It's about pulling out the ammunition and saying, look at all that stuff that you did. But if you really love the person, then sometimes, yeah, you might confront, but it won't just be about you winning. It'll be about them and who they're becoming. Now, many of us already do this as parents, right? Like when you tell your kid no or you discipline your kid, that's not about you winning the fight. Like, yeah, I put him in his place, punk kid. No. Like when we tell our kids no or sometimes have to confront our kids, we're doing that because we love them. We're actually putting their needs first. We're thinking about their ultimate future and who they are becoming. For some reason, we can do that well with our kids, and we have a really hard time doing that with our spouse, right? But Peter says, in the same way, put that mind, have that mind for your spouse. So much of our confrontation in marriage, it's not about the other person's good. It's about getting what we want in the moment. But we're meant to fight, not for just what we want. We're meant to fight for our spouse's ultimate good, to be so concerned for who they are and who they're becoming that we're willing to sacrifice for them just as we would as a parent for our children. And then when they fail to change, they persist in behavior that we don't like, we don't just give up on them, just like we wouldn't give up on our kids. But what does this actually look like in practice? Peter gives some thoughts to both wives and husbands that can be helpful for where we're at. And when he does this, he actually pushes back against some of the narrative that the culture is giving them, telling them this is how you're supposed to live, this is how you have value, and he's calling them to something deeper and something more substantial. Because in that culture, again, the wives were barely seen as people. They were more of just a fashion accessory for their husbands. And Peter then tells them the secret of true beauty. And the men were expected to rule their households like kings with an iron fist. But Peter tells them the secret to true power. So firstly, Peter addresses the wives. He tells them in verse 1, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. I love that phrase. The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So the secret to true beauty, wives, is what your marriage needs. Submissive love. Peter tells them the thing that makes them beautiful and influential over their husbands should not primarily be their jewelry or fancy clothes or hairstyles, but it should be a depth of character from being rooted in Jesus Christ, which gives them strength to show submissive, sacrificial love to their husbands, even when their husbands don't deserve it. Now, we might feel initially here like Peter is being a little pushy again, but you've got to hear this as liberating. When he says that thing, especially about jewelry and hairstyles, he's not saying you're never, ladies, allowed to wear nice clothes. You've got to, like, be wrapped up in a burqa or something like that. No, that's not what he's doing. He's wanting Christian women to be liberated from finding their value in what society says makes them valuable. This is still a thing today, right? Like, I recently read an article just a couple weeks ago about a new line of makeup that Clinique is putting out. It's made for sweating. It's sweat-resistant makeup. It's so that women can be fully made up even at the gym, right? And Clinique's taglines, their promotional taglines for the products, implore women to be matte on the mat. Do you see what they did there? Be matte on the mat, right? And another one, they say, train hard. Never show it. No pressure, just never show it, right? Another one, they say, life's a marathon, look good running it. So sorry, ladies, it's no longer enough to run the marathon. Now you have to look good running it. Because after all, in the age of social media, I mean, why would you even go to the gym if you weren't gonna take an Instagram picture afterwards, right? And if you're gonna do that, you better look perfect. Like, oh, you ran a marathon? I mean, that's cool, but your face is kind of blotchy. So it's no longer good enough to go to the gym. Now you gotta look perfect doing it. And of course, as far as I know, I mean, I looked into it a little bit, and there are currently no workout makeup lines currently being targeted at men, right? So, is it Peter who's oppressing women, or is it Clinique? Think about it. Peter's instead calling them into a new identity, telling them you're not just a fashion accessory for your husbands, okay? Your truest beauty, he says, is the hidden person of the heart, where Christ is being formed in you. And this true beauty, he says, is revealed in the way you treat your husbands with respect and gentleness, even when it's hard. Peter talks about, he says, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, when we hear that, sometimes that might strike some of you as misogynistic. You're like, he's just trying to shut women up and make us doormats. But listen, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's listed in the fruit of the Spirit for that women and men are supposed to embrace. And this gentle and quiet spirit, those are words that describe Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus Christ at his trial, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that he was crucified, when he was spoken against and he was slandered. And Peter's pointing to this. He says, when he was reviled and he did not revile in return, he had instead a gentle and quiet spirit. Is that weakness or is that true strength? This is what Peter has in mind. And he says, that's the true beauty that can come out of you. That's power to transform somebody. Listen, this isn't easy. I know it. I know it's not easy. I'm a husband. We don't always make this easy for you. Some of us can be quite awful. But if you not only put up with us, but if you also embrace God's call on your life to be a part of your husband's healing and growing and sanctification, that's Peter's hope, that the wives would live in such a way that their husbands would be transformed. And we need you to live in that way because we need to be transformed. And God's actually going to use you to do it. And how does Peter say to do it? Through a gentle and quiet spirit. And some of us just think, that'll never work, right? Like, this guy can't take a hint, Peter. A gentle and quiet spirit will not fit the bill. No, if this guy's ever going to change, I'm going to have to nag the crap out of him, right? But Peter says, no, that's not how you're going to influence him towards godliness. Because if you nag, even if what you're saying is true, you can influence much more powerfully out of a gentle spirit than out of a critical spirit. I think of even the way that God influences us by his grace. It says in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Does God call you to repent? Absolutely. How does he do it? Because he beckons you with grace. Do you want your husband to step up? And some of you ladies, you desperately want your husbands to step up. Some of you guys, you need to step up, but you're probably not going to be able to scream him into doing it. But you can honor him into doing it. Peter points him to the example of Sarah, who he says called Abraham Lord. She respected her husband even when he was a total bonehead. But you know, I actually went up and looked up when Sarah called Abraham Lord. I got kind of a kick out of this because there's actually only, he says, when Peter called Abraham, or when Sarah called Abraham Lord, there's only one verse where Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And it happens when God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son. And it says, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So yes, technically Sarah calls Abraham her Lord. She also laughs at him and calls him old. So she might be submitted, but she's also pretty sassy, right? She was not a perfect wife, but she honored Abraham. She empowered him to lead. Even when he made bad decisions, she didn't undermine him. And if you know this bit about the story, God chose Abraham, but that was a very gracious choice because Abraham made some terrible decisions. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Sarah had faith in God who had made promises to her. Peter's saying you can submit to your husbands, not because of how great your husbands are, but because of who God is. You can trust not your husband, you trust the God that gave you your husband, and you can trust that the power of God can do more through your obedience to him, through a gentle and quiet spirit, than you could do yourself through the power of your flesh and trying to force your husband into something. Now, at this time, I'm going to pull an expert up to this stand. I'm going to have someone come and share with you that I think has done a really great job of this. I'm kind of biased, but Emily, if you would come up, she's going to share a little bit with us about submission. I think maybe it'll make more sense coming from her than from me. And in so many ways, she has exemplified this well in our marriage. And not through the typical ways either. Some of you might know Emily's not, she might be a stay-at-home mom. She's also a businesswoman who out-earns me. So, I mean, this doesn't have to look the same thing for everybody, but I think she's going to have some wisdom for us. Here you go, babe.
Hi, guys. All right, so I want to just run to the tension and just, Brian already mentioned this, but I know the topic of submission can be a little bit cringeworthy, especially for women when we hear that this is what we're going to be talking about. So I'm really thankful for the opportunity to be able to share with you guys how this has played out in our marriage. And I think a lot of our negative reaction to the word submission as women can sometimes be a result of how twisted it's become. When we hear submission, sometimes we add in ideas that we feel like we've heard about inferiority or tyranny or abuse. But submission within marriage is such a beautiful gift, and God's designed it to help us grow and make us more like him. And I think that God's call for us to submit to our husbands, far from diminishing our worth, is actually a really cool invitation for us to reflect Jesus in how we submit to our husbands. So what is submission? Submission doesn't have to mean that we leave our brain and our will at the wedding altar. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a little bit of freedom to hear that. So it's not turning in our right to think for ourselves. I love how in this chapter, he's actually speaking to women who've chosen to follow Jesus. They've heard about it. They thought about it. They counted the cost on their own and decided to follow him, even when their husbands weren't. And I think that's pretty cool. And I think it shows us that even though some of their husbands had heard the same news and decided not to follow Jesus, she was able to think for herself, and that we have the same option to pursue things that we feel called to, whether those are passions or hobbies or ministries or business opportunities, maybe inside the home or outside of the home that God has given to us. Proverbs 31, this lady, she's pretty baller. If you read the whole chapter, it says a lot more, but I'm just going to read you a little bit about what it says about this, the lady in Proverbs 31. It says, She rises while it is still yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. So it goes on in the chapter, and it describes this woman whose husband trusts her. It says that he never regrets trusting his wife. And it sounds like they have a healthy marriage because she treats her husband very generously. But she also has a lot of stuff going on outside the home. She has a lot of stuff going on inside the home, hobbies and things that she's doing that are her own things. And so I think that's pretty cool that we have that opportunity as women inside the church. So submission also doesn't mean that we have to conform to society's traditional gender roles. For instance, when Brian and I first got married, one of the things that caused a lot of tension in our marriage is the fact that I actually really do not like to cook. I don't like to grocery shop, I don't like to meal plan, and I don't like to cook. And so I was trying to scrape it together. I was spending hours on Pinterest, poring over recipes and watching YouTube videos about meal planning, but it does not come naturally to me, and I don't like doing it. But I was trying to make it happen because that's what you're supposed to do when you get married, and it turns out Brian loves to cook. And he's actually really awesome at cooking. He even likes to go to the grocery store. So we finally made this realization a few years into our marriage, and it's been a game changer. Brian cooks dinner, and you know what's really cool is, like, our dinner game has stepped up, like, big time since I gave this over to him. And so it's really cool to see that even in that, like, gifting, how God has blessed us inside of our marriage. On the other hand, I actually know more about cars than Brian does. And I've always had an interest in them. I actually had a Corvette poster like up in my room in middle school. And I actually taught Brian how to drive stick while we were dating. So it doesn't always have to look how you think it's going to look. We have actually become very comfortable and confident in our personal giftings and within our marriage. And we're able to use those to serve each other and to bless each other. So what does submission mean then? I love how John Piper defines submission. He says, it is the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. It's an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I am glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you're passive and I have to make sure the family works. So submission is the opportunity for us to give our husband space to steer the direction of our family. But it doesn't mean that you have to be disengaged. It doesn't have to always be a passive act inside of marriage. As wives, we can be active and we can be engaging in our community and inside of our marriages. Not railroading our husband, but actually empowering him to make decisions. One example of this is in our marriage is that we're foster parents. And we talked about wanting to do that while we were dating. It was one of the things that God put inside both of our hearts while we were dating, and when we talked about it, we were on the same page. But I maybe felt ready for it a little bit sooner than Brian did. So I started doing the research. I met with the social workers. I started gathering information and finding out what it would take and brought that information to him and said, hey, I'm feeling ready for this. Are you feeling ready for this? And together, we kind of made the decision to pursue getting licensed. As we've been on this journey over the past 5 years or so, there have been different situations that have come up where I've brought things to Brian about situations or placements and said, hey, they just called me about this situation. What do you think? And it actually really relieves me and takes the pressure off of me to allow him to make that final decision. And when he's making those decisions, he is honoring our family and he's making a decision that is going to be in our family's best interest. So I know that and I trust that so that when I bring those things to him, I can trust that he's going to be doing what's best for our family, and it actually takes pressure off of me. So that's a cool way that I've seen that work out in our marriage as well. But what if your husband is not leading spiritually or at all? And I know that is the case for some of the women in our church. And I want to just encourage you that your honoring him will actually call him into spiritual leadership. It's an opportunity that you have. It's a way to create space for him to lead by having a submissive heart. And as a wife, when you do submit, you are inviting that leadership into your home and into your family and into your life. So when you do see your husband step up and lead in a way, please quickly encourage him. Say things like, that's my man. That's why I love you. You're taking the lead. Like, be quick to honor him when he does take the lead, and then watch him come alive. We have that gift as wives to speak that truth and that love and that honor over our husbands in a way that no one else can, and it will make a big difference if we're honoring him in that way when he does take the lead. This is what happy marriages are made of, when each of us are embracing who God has called us to be. And in closing, I'd just like to take some time to encourage and exhort the men in our church with a few things. First of all, men, this verse about submission, it's the women's, it's not yours. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that it means you shouldn't quote it at your wife. It's hers to obey, not yours to demand. So things are going to flow a lot more smoothly if you're not just constantly like just preaching it at her, but you're walking alongside her in it. And then also, men, if you're experiencing a wife who isn't allowing you to lead and you feel like you aren't able to do that, all you really can do is to be the kind of leader that it would be a joy to submit to. So look inward and see, am I providing the kind of leadership that it would be a joyful thing for my wife to submit to? It may take some growth on your part. And then I also just want to say that I believe that I speak for all of the women in our church when I say that we want you to step up and take the lead in this. This is something that we want you to do, and we want you to set the spiritual tone in our families. We want you to point us to Jesus. We want you to pray over us, read the Bible with us, and lead us in serving and pushing back darkness in our community. And I fully trust that when we're walking in the Spirit and fulfilling our God-given roles together, we'll see a church full of happy and strong marriages.
Awesome. Well, you men are not off the hook. Peter does have something to say to you guys, and we're almost done here, but that last verse, verse 7, he does just address one verse to the men, but it's an important one, and he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And so here we see the secret to true power is sacrificial love. Now, this verse might strike some of you ladies as insulting, like nobody wants to be called the weaker vessel, but let's just be honest about some things. Peter is acknowledging just the given physical reality that men tend to have more muscle mass than women, okay? But Peter certainly means this in an honoring way. He's acknowledging the physical realities and the social realities that gave men power in that world. Men were not only stronger physically, but they also had more social power, and it wasn't uncommon for them to use that to bully or intimidate women into doing what they wanted. So there was undoubtedly a weakness in being a wife in that time period, but Peter says, men, you need to understand that and empathize with that and honor women in that. Now, this was not at all textbook at the time for what it meant to be a man. And still in our day, if you look at men's magazines and what we value in manhood, what's being celebrated is power, muscular strength, wealth, talent, skill. All men, we want to be the best. We want to be the strongest. We want to be the most powerful. If you had power in Peter's day, you didn't lay it down. You flaunted it. But Peter says, this is what it means to be a man and a husband in the way of Jesus, not gaining power over your wife, but being willing to lay down your power to serve your wife. Peter says, honor them as co-heirs of the grace of life. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this verse. He says, honor them, delight them, or delight in them. As women, they lack some of your advantages. That's how he translates the weaker vessel line. But in the new life of God's grace, you're equals. Treat your wives then as equals so your prayers don't run aground. See, submission is not something that you're meant to demand. It's a gift bestowed on you by grace. Rather, if you want your wife to respect and honor you, the best thing you could do is lift her up as your equal in this new life of God's grace. Romans 12:10 says that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. That verse isn't specifically to marriage. That's just relationships in general. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. But we're often trying to outdo one another in other ways, fighting to win in our marriages. But the power struggle, both Peter and Paul are agreed here that the power struggle in relationships, it shouldn't be who gets to be on top. It should be a struggle for how can I lift this other person up higher than myself? How can I outdo my wife in honoring her, in treasuring her, in valuing her wishes over my wishes? And just like Peter says that women are modeling the way of Jesus as they submit to their non-Christian husbands, they're following the way of the cross, so also husbands are meant to model Jesus' love. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water, with the word, to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So how do we love and honor our wives? Well, how did Jesus love us? He died for us. He laid his life down for us. He gave his whole life so that he could raise us up and wash us clean and make us new and make us holy. And in that same way, husbands, your mission in marriage, if you choose to accept it, is now to live in such a way that your wife's needs and her future glory and her joy are more important to you than being first or being right or getting what you want. So as you can see, both the husband and the wife are called to lay things down for one another. That's gospel marriage. It's self-denial, living for the sake of the other person. And by the way, that's just Christianity. This is just love your neighbor as yourself, except your neighbor is your spouse, right? This is for all of us. And marriage then is just one more great opportunity to live out the gospel. And when we do that, when we live out the gospel in this way, that can massively impact people. Peter fully expects husbands to get saved. But not only that, but others will witness this. This passage teaches us that your marriage can put the gospel on display. I want you to ask as we close, if you're married, what does your marriage say about the gospel? What does it say about the gospel, the way that you talk about your husband or your wife when they're not around? Or the way that you talk about them when you're not getting what you want out of them? So the way that we live out our marriages can be a powerful witness, and people are watching us. People notice how we react when we're disappointed in our marriages, if we are honoring of our spouses with our words. See, the way that we treat each other in our marriages does not just carry the potential to bless one another, but it carries potential to bless our whole communities around us. I try to help couples, when I talk to them, to get a vision, not just for making it in their marriage, but to get a vision for their marriage to be like a refreshing oasis for their friends, for their community to come to and find refreshment and hope. We live in a world starving for hope, and your marriage can be a place of hope that puts the love of God on display. Do you see that possibility and the promise, what God is holding out to you? It means that you might have to lay some things down. As we come to the communion table and the band comes up, some of us might have some repenting to do, some things that we might have to lay down in our own hearts for the sake of our spouses. Some of us might need some healing today. I'm reminded of another verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter had just said, where he says, he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died, his blood was shed, his body was broken so that we could die to sin and we can live to righteousness in our marriages and in our singleness. And then Peter says this, by his wounds you have been healed. Man, some of you might need healing today, and some of you might feel like your marriage is far gone. It's past the point of healing. But we actually believe that the cross is big enough. Married folks, I'd encourage you to take communion together. His sacrifice heals us. And I would encourage you to remind one another of the love of Jesus for each other and remind one another that you want to love each other out of that love, that sacrificial love of Jesus for you. Maybe you've got to repent to each other. Maybe you need to extend forgiveness to each other in this moment now. If you need help with your marriages today, there's no shame in asking for help. If you're here married or single, we'd love to get with you. Maybe this whole marriage, if you're a single person, or this whole sermon, if you're a single person, has made you feel discontent or anxious, we'd love to get around you and pray for you. I know the world doesn't make it easy for single people any less than it does for married people. But don't be shy. Every single one of us, even if your marriage is in a great place, prayer never hurt. And so we'll have some folks available to pray with you afterwards. But at this time, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to come to the communion table. And I encourage you to take some time for repentance, reflection, talking to your wife, forgiving, praying with one another, and reminding each other of the grace of Jesus Christ that has the power to heal us.